When I hear babies cooing in the congregation, it's a good day. So please turn your attention to your Bibles and 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Once again, good morning. I just want to commend to all of you the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we called to worship in a remembrance of a tragic event in our nation's history, there's a couple things I do want to make clear. One, though that event was tragic and heinous and evil, and we can call evil what it is. It's evil. As we do that, I don't want us as a congregation to ever get the impression that evil is something that just happens outside of us. You see, it's my own sin, the evil that resides within my own heart. It is that sin that will undo me. Never the sin that happens outside of me. That may affect me, but it ultimately has no power over me. It's that evil that resides within, that evil that put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's that evil that needs to be my greatest concern. My anger and hatred towards sin never needs to go much further than the mirror, is what I'm saying. And as we read the scriptures and we meditate upon the mercies and grace of Christ, we soon find out that every form of evil I am utterly capable of. There's not one form of evil that can be done that I am not capable of. And if you're not convinced of that, then we need to turn back to the scriptures, back to Christ, back to the cross, and see what the Lord has done for us in Christ Jesus. With that, now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And please stand with me as we read God's word to open our message. And listen to what Holy Scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that what we know not, you would teach us. What you are not, or what we are not, you would make us. And what we have not, that you would give us. We ask these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have titled this message, A Beautiful Victory in Christ. A Beautiful Victory in Christ. Last week, we picked up and we saw that we were starting to pivot in our journey towards the end of the apostle's letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And as he did this, he was saying, hey, look, now I want you to remember Christ's return. And in light of the imminent return of Christ, he starts to give us instructions, exhortations, commandments. And he says, look, this is how you are to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus. Last week, he was very clear that shepherds, under-shepherds, pastors, are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, exercising oversight willingly, compassionately, and by example. They are to lead well. They are to lead in a godly way. And then those who are under the care of shepherds, of pastors, are then to submit to godly leaders. This is for our good and flourishing. And now he continues this march. And you'll see as we unpack this why I titled this A Beautiful Victory in Christ Jesus. But in every victory, there are steps that must be taken on the way to victory, right? Nobody just walks in and throws down the gavel and says, victory. The victory is a journey. There's a path and steps that must be taken. But we are to recognize that this victory in Christ is certain, and there's only one reasonable response to this victory that we have in Christ Jesus, and that response is worship. So that takes us to our passage today, and we're going to discover three parts of a beautiful victory in Christ for disciples of Jesus. Or you could say, in keeping with our sermon title or series title, three parts of a beautiful victory in Christ for pilgrims on the way. And first, we're going to see the steps that must be taken on the way. Second, we're going to see the certainty of the victory in Christ. And then third, we are going to see the only reasonable response to certain victory. We're going to see the only reasonable response to certain victory. And why we are doing this is first to savor and see the reality of this imminent, certain, absolute victory in Christ. We want to see that. We want to rejoice in it. And we want to let that soak to prepare us for our final journey. And then that will establish us confidence. That will give us confidence then to continue this journey that some call life, but we call a pilgrimage on the way. And so let's get right into it. First, we're going to see the steps that must be taken on the way to victory in Christ. The steps that must be taken on the way to victory in Christ. We see this in verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to read these again in whole, and then we'll break them down. Verse 6 through 9 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. Now, in that, I'm going to say we see four steps, and as we unpack these, Peter is giving them to us in what we call the imperative. These are imperatives. That means they're not optional. They're commands. But what I want to show you in this, these commands are as much a character as they are an action. As he gives you these commands are as much about your character, your heart posture, as they are about doing stuff, actions. So what I'm saying is these steps will not be taken. You will not obey these commands unless you have the heart posture to back it up. And this is what I'm saying. Step one, submit to the providence of God. Step one, submit to the providence of God. All right, and we see this. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is what we mean by submitting to the providence of God. Now, what is the providence of God? The providence of God is the way the Lord governs the earth. That is the providence of God. Everything whatsoever that comes to pass at the hand of God. There is nothing that happens in our lives or in our worlds that is not under the sovereign control of a holy, good God. Peter reminds us of this back up in verse 5. When he tells us to continue to entrust ourselves to a faithful creator by doing good. Peter is acknowledging that it is God who created and God who sustains and God who rules. And that's why in this first step we are called to submit to the providence of God. What do I mean by this? Well, the text tells us. It tells us first to humble ourselves. That's the command. Humble yourself. How? Under the mighty hand of God. That is that mighty hand of God is the phrase that I am seeing that talks of the providence of God. God's operating in the world. Are you tracking what I'm saying here? It is God under his hand that the earth moves. And everything that comes to pass by his decree, his providential governing of the cosmos. Now, this is where our attitudes bump into infinity. Because God is infinite, he is ruling and reigning, and we don't like that at all. Our hearts want to continuously rebel against God. We want to put ourselves in the place of God, and we want to think we're really running this show. But in reality, we all know we really have control of absolutely nothing, right? Let me give you an illustration. You'll often hear me say a phone call can change your life. A phone call can change your life. Just like those 3,000 or so people who lost their lives in the towers on 9/11, there were 3,000 families, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, cousins, aunts, uncles, families who in the moment of time, their phone rang and their lives changed. Now, if we had any semblance of control, I'm guessing most of us would not get calls to say that our loved ones had just perished in an attack, right? And yet we know the reality that we are not running this show. God is running this show. And now you might ask, well, Devin, that was evil. How is it that God is governing that? Well, I know for a fact that God is governing that. Why that happened, I cannot tell you. This is where humility comes into play. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Understanding we don't have the answers, and if we were supposed to have them, we would have them. But there are answers we don't get. That takes humility. That levels our pride. And it says, look, God is in control, not me. And so now I'm going to bow before his mighty hand, accepting as good what comes to pass in my life. That is humility towards God and his mighty hand. Now, right now I can feel the weight of anxiety building as all you type A'ers out there are going, wait, you mean I'm not controlling my calendar? Relax. The Bible gives us a prescription for this. Look, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. So, in this reality, in this sober reality that we realize God is providentially ruling whatsoever comes to pass, we are rightly, we're going to be anxious. When we get our hands off of stuff and we figure out we're not running the show, anxiety is sure to build up. What are we to do with that anxiety, with that fear? We are to cast that, literally to throw it upon God. If he is the ruler and the judge and the executioner of all that takes place, when things that are happening that cause my mind to be uneasy, what am I to do with this anxiety? Where is it to go? We're to cast it upon God. Why? Because just as much as God is the sovereign ruler of the cosmos, he is a redeemer, a creator, a father who loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. And therefore, we are to cast our anxieties upon him. So, when people say, hey, how is it you're able to stand in this adversity with peace in your heart? Well, it's because precisely the same thing that causes anxiety gives us confidence. Because I know in my heart of hearts that God is running the show, not me. So the same thing that gives me that initial reflex to fear then brings confidence because I know that a good God is running this show. Even if I don't understand why what is happening, God is in charge, and therefore whatever comes to pass is good and right because God is governing this world, and I am in his care. This is tough, y'all, because evil, bad, horrendous things happen, and that happens under God's mighty hand. How do we reconcile this? Well, we reconcile it with the truth of God cares for us, and He knows our weaknesses and our pains and our sufferings. And therefore, as we submit to God's providence, we cast our anxieties upon Him, knowing that He is big enough to carry our pains, our sufferings, our fear. So that's step one. Submit to and humble yourself under the providence of God. It's tough, but you will find it an absolutely comfortable place to be, knowing that you can rest under the mighty hand of God, no matter what comes to pass. When you realize that truth in your gut, that God is running the show and He cares for you, that will equip you then to withstand whatsoever comes to pass. And I really mean whatever comes to pass. Okay, step two and three, they come in one fell swoop. Look at verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So see, steps two and three come in one fell swoop. He says, look, you need to be sober-minded and you need to be vigilant. And I wrote in my notes here, be sober-minded and vigilant regarding real spiritual danger. Real spiritual danger. And that comes undone. We see that in verse 8. Why are we to be sober-minded and why are we to be watchful? Well, it's because we have a very real spiritual enemy who means our destruction. There is a real threat that exists, and he aims to destroy you. You're like, but I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple. All the more then, that makes you a target for Satan. All the more. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus says, look, in the last days, the Satan is going to come and he's going to try to turn away, if possible, God's elect? There is a target on your back if you are a Christian. It's a big red target with a bullseye. It says, get that one. Because see, unbelievers are already under the dominion of Satan. They're already there. It's those who have been ransomed, bought with the blood of Christ, that are now outside the dominion of Satan, that now we, who were under the dominion of Satan, are now his mortal enemies. Right? Chiefly displayed in Christ on the cross. And so now, we are in this infinite struggle, right? We are in this battle of spiritual realities. And it gives us instructions here in being sober-minded and being vigilant. So let me address these one. First, sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. Look, you need to take seriously the reality that we are in a spiritual fight. We need to see the situation rightly. So, quoting C.S. Lewis, or paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, there's two ditches we can fall in. One ditch is to assume there's a devil under every tree. Ditch two is to assume that if there is a devil at all, it's really not a big deal, right? We don't want to fall in either of those. We want to recognize the reality of the spiritual conflict that is at hand, but then going back to step one, realizing that even as Martin Luther once put it, the devil is God's devil. The devil is created. He is not omniscient, he's not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful, he's not eternal. He is a created being who only moves an inch with the consent, permission, and governance of God. That's it. So, as I like to use the analogy, Satan is like a dog on a leash, and God uses him for his purposes. I don't understand it fully, it's beyond my scope, but I know there is a reason, and that reason is good, that this cosmic conflict is in session right now. It's good, and we are to be sober-minded, we are to rightly understand the threat. Then, we are to be watchful And here I just use the phrase vigilant. We are to be vigilant. Do you know that you have an enemy whose aim is what any good enemy does? Right? Any good enemy seeks to destroy his enemy. That's just what it is. And so this is where we don't need to get mad. We don't need to panic. We need to recognize that there is an enemy that's trying to do his job well. Right? So, the last thing we need to do is fight out of fear or anxiety or anger. Anytime we do this, we lose our composure and we lose the upper hand. What does he say? How does he say to do this? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That word devour literally means what it says, to swallow up. Satan seeks to devour you. Okay, so that's clear. That's the threat. Then we come into step four. Step four, and this is in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Step four, resist the devil and his cronies by faith and by fellowship. That's step four. Resist the devil and his cronies, his little demonic puppets, by faith and fellowship. Now, let me pause. We have been influenced far more than we would like to think by this so-called enlightenment. We have been influenced far more than we would like to think or acknowledge by the enlightenment, because as I sit here and biblically show the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality of demonic threats, we live in a world that's not a thing, right? That's not real. And if we say it's real, because we're evangelical Christians, we're like, yes, that's real. But then we walk out of here and we're like, well, I can explain everything by material principles and matter and science and math, and all those are good things, but we deny functionally this reality of a supernatural realm beyond us. We deny it on the side of evil, and we deny it on the side of blessing. Why don't we pray? Why does prayer not come naturally to us? Well, because prayer is supernatural. It's picking up our mic in wartime and talking to the commander of all commanders and saying, Lord, I need help. Why don't we do that? Why do we struggle with that? Well, I think at least one reason is we deny functionally this reality of a supernatural realm that's beyond us, that we can't see, taste, touch, or feel. It goes beyond our senses. And so, why don't I pick up the wartime mic and call in reinforcements? Because I don't give proper credence to the spiritual threat or the spiritual defense. So let us meditate for a minute, because without these supernatural realities, the cross doesn't mean much. None of this really matters much if this cosmic supernatural realm is not a real thing. And we don't treat it as real. Let me put it another way. Our biggest problem is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. Our biggest problem is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. Though we can lament over physical illness, though we can lament and grieve over physical pains, my biggest problem is not sickness, it's sin. My biggest problem it is a corrupt heart against a holy God. Not that I didn't get the job. Not that I don't have as much money as I would like. It's not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is a spiritual one. Therefore, my only solution must be a spiritual solution. Namely, the cross of Christ. What we're getting ready to talk about, this certain victory. So, but how are we to resist this real evil? Well, we're to resist it by faith and by fellowship. Faith and fellowship. That means we don't need magic incantations. We are supernaturalists. We're not pagan magicians. okay? There is no spell we can cast on the devil. There is no magic words that we put together. We don't need to break out the Ouija boards. What we do is we resist the devil by faith, by trust, by hope, by truth. We take what is evil and we defend, we resist that with what is true, namely the cross of Jesus Christ and his holy word that he has given us, that he has revealed to us. Let me put this idea of resisting by faith in the context of Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the contrast to this devil, this spiritual conflict. It's to resist it by faith. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, because remember, right now the world is under the dominion of Satan. This is his arena, so to speak, to wage war and do destruction. So we're not to conform to that pattern. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind through the truth of God's revealed word. Okay, did y'all know that reading and meditating and studying your scriptures actually transform your mind? Where do you think you're going to get all these world categories circumvented with real truth? It's going to be meditating, soaking, and steeping in the scriptures God has given us. So if you're prone to anxiety, if you're prone to fear, if you're prone to doubt, where do you go? You go to the scriptures. You change your mind literally by stoking and steeping in the truth of God's word. Then you realize and you can see rightly, oh crap, there really is a war going on. But turns out that Jesus has put his boot on the neck of Satan and he can't go very far. Okay? So we renew our minds by the word. And then by fellowship. First by faith, second by fellowship. And we draw this here from this little phrase, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We resist the devil, firm in our faith and firm in our fellowship. Firm in faith and firm in fellowship. That is gathering with the saints, both physically and mentally, right? I know right now my brothers and sisters are experiencing sufferings, some far greater than I could even possibly think or imagine. And so what does that give me? It gives me solidarity, knowing that when the trials and the temptations and the suffering comes, I'm not alone. Remember? If you haven't learned anything as we've marched through 1 Peter this year, you ought to have learned that suffering is just normal. It's garden variety. So don't get surprised when it happens. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to tempt you and to test you. Suffering is normal. It's garden variety for the Christian. So when we experience this, we ought not to shrink back. We ought not to fear. We ought not to freak out. We just humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We resist the temptation. We resist Satan. And we hold on. Because Christ is holding on to us. So resist by faith and by fellowship. Resist by faith and by fellowship. All right, so that's part one. Part two, we must see and recognize the certainty of this beautiful victory in Christ. We must see and savor the certainty of this beautiful victory in Christ. One verse. Look here, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did you see that? After you have suffered a little while, so Peter puts it in context. He says, look, I know you're suffering. I know it. We acknowledge that reality, but then he puts it into perspective. We're only suffering for a little bit. How long is a little while? It's just a lifetime. It's just a lifetime. That's it. That's a little while. Why can we say that and not be lying through our teeth? Why can we say that this suffering is but for a little while, and that little while is a lifetime, and I not be lying through my teeth? Well, because life goes far beyond this mortal time of 20, 30, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years. That's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming. Let me put it this way. Again, C.S. Lewis, there are no mere mortals. None of you sitting in here is a mortal. You are going to live one way or another. You are going to live forever. You are going to live for all of eternity. You're either going to live in the comfort, communion, and grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens, or you are going to live in what the scriptures call eternal death. It's death that lasts forever. It's suffering and torment and absence from every grace of God forever. So you're going to live forever. That is settled. Now the question must be asked, where and how are you going to live forever? There are no mere mortals. So after you have suffered a little while, 60, 70, some of us are more fortunate than others, maybe 100 years. Ask them if they think that's fortunate. I got 35. That's what I got. But we're going to suffer for a little bit, but then look at this certain victory that he unpacks. First, he addresses the author of victory, the God of all grace. He calls the Lord the God of all grace, which is to say all good, mercy, grace, and truth come from God, not from us. So it's the God of all grace, and then look at the ground of this victory. The only reason we can be certain of victory is because we have been called, and we have been called by God, who has called you, that's plural, he has called y'all, right, to an eternal victory in Christ, or eternal glory in Christ. So it's by the call of God and the cross of Christ that victory is now certain. It could not get any more certain than that. God is the one who calls sinners to repentance and faith, and Christ is the one who purchases those sinners by his blood on the cross. So by call and by cross, the victory is certain. And then look how Peter stacks up what the Lord is doing and will do into of all eternity. He says, he will himself, so the same God of grace who is glorified in Christ Jesus will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think that's it, isn't it? So what was broken will be restored. What was questionable will be confirmed. What was weak will be made strong. And what was fledgling will be established in the rock-solid reality of an eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. That's right. Amen. Which, that's a good segue. We'll go to our third part here. What is the only possible, reasonable response to this certain victory in Christ? There's only one reasonable response to this imminent, certain victory that is obtained by the blood of Christ. Verse 11, to him be the dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. We call that, loved ones, doxology. That is what we call a doxology. And that's a fancy word for worship. Right? The only reasonable response to this imminent, certain victory in Christ Jesus is worship. Now to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doxology. This is the only possible response if you be in Christ. It's the only possible response. Now we got to chat. This victory is only real, is only certain, and is only worthy of your worship if you are in Jesus. Or to put it more plainly, if Jesus is in you, right? Because Jesus promises to make residence in the hearts by his Spirit of everyone who turns to him, who repents from their sins and turns to him in faith and truth. He promises, without exception, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's not a question. Everyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith will be saved. So the question is Christ in you? Are you in Christ? I can't answer that question for you. And neither can anyone to your left or right. We can point you to the promises. We can point you to the glory. We can point you to the truth. Any one of us here are at best sinners who are begging and have received bread at the table of Jesus. That's all I am. I'm a beggar. And I can tell you where I found bread. And that's all any of us can do. My testimony is Jesus saved me. Not because of anything I've done or could do, but because God had mercy. Has God shown you mercy? Has He given you eyes to see and a mouth to taste and savor the beauty and the nourishment of Christ? Do not assume, loved ones, that you've sat in a pew for 30 years and that means you're saved. That just means you might have a good seat on the way to hell. Have you trusted Jesus? Is He your righteousness? Or are you still looking at other people's evil and going, man, I think their evil's worse than mine, so I think I might squeeze in because I'm doing a little better. That's called works righteousness, and Paul says that is bankrupt. Jesus says that is bankrupt. See, we're going to need a righteousness that far exceeds that of the Pharisees. The only righteousness that does that is the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if that be true, then we can sing this victory song in Christ. All hail King Jesus, all hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of the world. All hail King Jesus, all hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of the world. Let every knee come, bow before the King of Kings. Let every tongue confess that He is Lord. Lift up your shout. Let us join with all of heaven. Sing holy, singing holy. Cry out holy, singing holy is the Lord. Can you sing that song? Let's pray. Father, I'm at a loss for words at the splendor and the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus in this imminent victory. This certain victory in Him. Lord, I pray and I plead that those who are outside of Christ would come and bow before the cross and see that His blood is sufficient to atone for every sin, that His blood has appeased your wrath, and that for everyone who bows the knee to Christ will be saved. My expressions and emotions cannot possibly come to grips with matching the reality of the eternal questions that are before us in this text. But Lord, I praise You and thank You for all that You are and all that You have done and all that You have accomplished and all that You will do to bring those who are in Christ to an eternal weight of glory by the hand of His victory. Lord, I plead with You to bring sinners to repentance today. Bring death to life. Take those who are blind and give them sight. Take those who are deaf and give them ears to hear the word of truth. Lord, we cannot do this. We are utterly reliant upon Your Holy Spirit to convict in the hearts of men and women to trust in Christ. Lord, please come and do this work. In Jesus' name, amen.